Appreciate the good and noble prayer. Let me say it is good to be here. I would solicit your prayers as I stand before you. I'm not much one to get up and to deal with a lot of preliminaries telling how unworthy and my inabilities. One reason I don't do that, that becomes painfully apparent as I go forward. So that's not something I like to call a lot of attention to, but we would appreciate your prayers as we stand before you. If I follow the leadership of my mind this evening, I've turned to the book of James, chapter 1. I'd like to read some verses there and base my remarks this evening on one particular verse. James, chapter 1. Let me see where I need to start reading. Let's start reading with verse 17 of James, chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be every man swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'd like to center my thoughts for a while, the Lord willing, on verse 21. Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. I want to deal with that last expression. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. First of all, let me point out that when it comes to our eternal deliverance, when it comes to the deliverance we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, there's not just ableness to save. All through the scripture, when we find our eternal deliverance, especially since the day that Christ died for our sins and saved us, it's always an accomplished matter. My mind goes to 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 1, verse 9, where the apostle says, He hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus. But the text says the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. That leaves me the thought that it may save our souls and it may not save our souls. It's able to save our souls. First of all, if we are honest with the scriptures, we have to say that there is definitely a saving in the word of God. A saving when the preaching of the gospel occurs. As I think about that, I think of a few verses along that line. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, The gospel that I have preached unto you, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. According to that verse, and that's also while we're there, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, as we all know, suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Every time I get to thinking about the few hard times I might have had in the ministry, and any minister has been preaching very long, he's going to maybe have that temptation to have a little pity party when we think about what few things we might have went through for the cause of Christ. Somebody, you know, shake their head at you while you're trying to preach. I remember some years ago I had a brother that had been my amen corner, and right in the middle of the sermon I hit a point he didn't like, and this is why amens, I love amens, but they don't mean hardly as much to me as they used to, because amens can turn into old me's. This brother right in the middle of my sermon trying to preach, his amen went to a big resounding no that you could hear all through the house. But when we have experiences like that, Or when we have an experience I had some years ago, pastoring a little church in Hackenberg, Alabama. I was headed down the steps with a brother, and he said, "Brother Collins," said, I couldn't understand you too well today." And I thought he meant his hearing was bad. And I said, "Well, brother, I'm sorry." He said, "Oh, no, don't think a thing about it." He said, "I'm sort of like a fellow that went to church, and this they had a visiting preacher." He said the visiting preacher got there first, and there was a dog laying up in front of the pulpit. Said he fell out, just got up, and sort of kicked the dog just out of the church. Said after church was over with, some of the brethren came to him, said, "You see that old man over there?" Said he said, "Yes." Said, "That's his dog." Said, "He's a widower. He supports this church. That dog's the only company he's got. And we feel like done hurt a thing for that dog to be in the church house." Said, "We think you need to apologize to him for kicking his dog out of the church." He said, then the brother, the preacher, went over to apologize to the brother. And he said, "Oh, no, no, you don't owe me an apology." Said, "The dog was a lot better off than I was." And then the brother looked at me without cracking a smile. I mean, he was as serious as a heart attack. He looked at me, said, "Brother Collins, I was about in the same shape." I mean, when you experience a few things like that, you get it's very easy to have maybe a little pity party about what we've suffered for the cause of Christ. But I've never been stoned. I've never been beaten with rods. I've not been in perils of the sea. I've not been among false brethren. Really, the worst we might suffer or have suffered, it could get worse. The blessings we have today of worshiping with and preaching without the fear of molestation of man could be taken away. But what we have experienced pales compared to the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And as I think about it, though, the reason that he suffered, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:10 now. Paul says, "I endure all things." Now, why are you willing to go through so much with Paul? After all, he says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." First of all, he wasn't doing them, enduring all those things for the whole world's sake, but he said for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, notice there's a salvation in Christ Jesus that the Apostle Paul was laboring that these people might have. Now, lest we think it's with eternal glory that he was laboring that they might have, notice that expression again. "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I might eat breakfast at your home sometime, and you might have eggs, and you might ask me, "Brother Collins, would you like ham with your eggs, or would you like sausage with your eggs?" The little word "with" there carries the idea of something that accompanies the eggs. In other words, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the Bible is very plain. All the elect will have eternal glory. John 6:37, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, but raise it up again to the last day." But they may not all obtain this salvation that comes through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, I would that they did. But I'm thankful to be able to tell you, I'm thankful, even though I'd love this building to be full, I'd love every Primitive Baptist church to have to tear down their buildings and build bigger buildings. Don't expect it would happen, but nothing would make me more joyful tonight. But as much as I believe would like that to happen, at the same time I rejoice tonight that there's more of God's children that don't believe the truth than there is. Because if not, we're in a bad shape. I realize there are some among us that have tried in times past to preach that all the elect will hear and believe the gospel. But I've got a little question for them. And they'll even go so far as to tell us that if you have your faith overthrown, you've got to keep on believing. And if you ever have your faith overthrown, that's an evidence you weren't one of the elect to start with. Which I've got a little question for them. I read in the Bible about some people that had believed the worst heresy that could be taught from a primitive Baptist pulpit. Now, in case you're wondering in your mind maybe what that heresy is, it's not election. It's not predestination. It's not effectual calling. The worst heresy, I believe, that could be taught in a primitive Baptist pulpit is a denial of the resurrection of the dead. Because, my beloved, if the resurrection is not true, then the rest of it doesn't mean anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, he says our preaching is vain. It gets worse than that. He says, you're yet your sins. We're found false witness of God. To put it in a country boy's way of talking, if the resurrection is truth, not true, then nothing means anything, just forget it all. But I'm glad to be able to tell you the resurrection is true. And because of that, your coming out here on this Friday night does mean something. The labor you put in cooking the fish and the food and preparing the lovely supper we had tonight does mean something. But you know what validates that? It's the resurrection. Go in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 58. Whether it be 58, I don't remember for sure, but it's the last verse of the chapter. There in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, usually, notice that verse closely. He starts that verse off with a therefore, which means it's connected to what went before. Now, what went before? Go read 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find it's a great and a defense of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection from the dead. But Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. These other ministers are laboring, I trust, that people would be saved. Another verse comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 9:22. There Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. Now, lest anybody walk out the door saying, Brother Bobby said that it's through his efforts and his efforts alone somebody's able to believe. I'm not saying that. Our people, though, I'm afraid in times past, rather will fight what other folks believe so much, we'll lose a lot of gospel truth and ground ourselves. It is God's way and means of converting people, not giving eternal life, but of converting people to use the preaching of the gospel to save them. Let me give you another example. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. There the Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, I have planted, and Apollos watered. Now, what he meant by that is Paul did not do like the modern missionaries of this day. It'd be very hard to go somewhere in this world today where Christ has not been named. But Paul went into virgin territory. He went, he said, where Christ had not been named, lest he build upon another man's foundation. That's what he meant by I planted. He went first and preached the gospel. After him, Apollos followed after him, and he says, I've planted, Apollos watered. Now get this, but God giveth the increase. God has to bless the efforts. And if somebody believes, it's not because of the power of the preacher. It's not because of the power of the one that's doing the listening. But if you believe tonight, it's a grand and glorious evidence that a power has been exerted or worked in your heart and your life that no preacher, no group of preachers, no group of deacons, no church, no evangelistic society has got. In the book of Ephesians, I think about chapter 1, about verse 19, I believe it is, Paul says, speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe. And then he gives us how we believe. He says, we believe according to the working of His mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Alright. There is definitely a saving in the preaching of the gospel. I go to 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Since there is a saving, we need also, I guess, to deal with who it's not going to save. Let's go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's first get verse 21, then let's go back to verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul makes this statement. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, lest we think this be the wicked of this world, lest we think that this is those that are perishing from the standpoint of being dead in trespasses and in sin. Let's skip on back up to verse 18 now. He says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. All right. Many more verses could be cited. John chapter 8 about verse 44. The Lord Jesus showed the impossibility of a dead sinner being able to receive the Word, being able to get born again by it. Why did the Lord there ask the question? Always remember when the Lord asks a question, it is not to find out information, but to teach us something. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and his works you will do. You see, that man that is dead and trespasses in sin, there is no danger of the truth reaching him till he's first been dealt with by the grace of God. Psalm 58, David there in the Psalms compares the wicked. He says, they're like the deaf adder that will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming ever so wisely. Now, that deaf adder, it's not, but when you see that snake charmer, he's blowing that flute, moving back and forth. It's not the sound that's charming that snake. It's the movement of that man. Because notice how he describes that snake as the deaf adder. Cannot hear. The dead sinner cannot hear. All right. We've seen then, and many other verses we could cite this evening, that there is definitely a saving through the preaching of the gospel, and it is not to the dead sinner. But as we think about this a little bit farther, notice, let's go back to our verse. He says, with meekness receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I suppose I need to make a little few thoughts about what the soul is here. As we think about the soul, as it's talked about in the Bible, the soul can have reference to that part of you that is eternal. In the book of Genesis, chapter, and goes back to God that never does die. In the book of Genesis, chapter 35, you start reading about verse 16. You hear about a little woman, I think it was Rachel. I want to sometimes get that confused with Rebecca for some reason, but I believe it was Rachel. And she was bringing Benjamin into this world. And the Bible says, for when her soul was in departing, for she died. Sometimes that part of us that doesn't die goes to be with, that death goes to be with God in heaven is referred to as the soul. But again, we've already ruled out that part of us being saved by the gospel and giving us eternal life. We must have to have then another meaning of the word soul. Well, as I study the scriptures, I find where the soul can have reference to the body. Let's go to Psalm 16, verse 10. David said, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither will I leave my soul in hell. Now, in the Bible, hell is used to refer to that burning place where the wicked go. But in this particular place, it's not referring to the eternal punishment. It's not referring to where the wicked are going to go like the rich man that we read of over in the book of Luke. But it's referring to the grave, if you please. And he says, I will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither will thou leave my soul in hell. It can refer to the body. And as we think about this even a little farther, I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 about verse 23. There Peter speaks about the ark that Noah made. And you remember he says, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. What's he talking about there? He's talking about people. Now they weren't saved to die no more. They weren't saved to go to heaven. But we read there about souls being saved by water. And I'll just drop you this for what it's worth. I asked the simple things that throwed me. There was a sister one time I used to make the mistake of dwelling on the ark there. And the saving that's in the ark. Well, there was a saving in the ark for Noah and his family. They were saved from drowning by the ark. But that's not the saving of that text. You know what does the saving in that text? Water does. Don't ever want to be like a preacher I almost called the names. CFC is their initials. If that hint to the wise is sufficient. This preacher got up on TV and I was at first tickled at the way he put it. Then I got to thinking about it and I thought, yes, Lord, we may be guilty. He said, these Baptists don't like this verse, and they'll quote part of it, they'll hit this part of it, whereas few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure wherein the baptism does also save us not. In other words, too many of us maybe in the past have emphasized, trying to get away from baptismal regeneration, that there's no saving in baptism. That verse says it is. That verse says it is. He says, wherein few, that is 8 souls or 8 people were saved by water. But how did that water save them? It didn't save them from drowning. It put them in jeopardy of being drowned. How does baptism? Now, these things are figures of the same thing. I have 2 fingers sticking up here. They're like fingers. That means there's likenesses here. He says a like figure, we're into baptism. Does also now save us, not for the putting away of the filth of the flesh. This same preacher, that I was talking about on the TV, when he quoted that verse, he says, in other words, it wasn't to get off the dirt of your body, like taking a bath, which showed his utter either ignorance of the Bible or his arrogance in misrepresenting it. Any Bible person that studied the Bible knows what the Bible says the filth of the flesh is. You know what the filth of the flesh is? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 7, when he says, when I do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And then he says, Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The filth of the flesh, folks, is sin. And he says it's not for putting away of sin, but the answer of, not in order to get, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was about to get on a little squirrel, little rabbit trail there. I'm sure like a fellow said about his squirrel dog one time, said, I got a good squirrel dog as long as he don't jump a rabbit. But let me get back to my text. Few souls, that is 8 souls were saved by water. And again, they weren't saved to go to heaven. Not long till Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and an abominable sin is committed. But 8 people were saved by that water. How did it save them? It destroyed that evil world in which they dwelt. And when a person is baptized, they are saved from this evil influences of this ungodly world. Let me show you my connection here. Go with me to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. After in verse 38, he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And right after he says that, the Bible says, and with many other words, did he testify unto them, these people that are told to be baptized, Save yourselves. But again, from what? From this untoward or wicked generation. My friends, when we all walk in righteousness, when we'll do what the Lord tells us, there are salvation that you will not imagine. All right. The soul can have reference to that spiritual part of us. The soul can have reference to the body. It can have reference to your life while you live it here in the world. Let me give you an example. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, the Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, if we hadn't went through that other, you might think that's the eternal part. Some many will preach it that way. But let's go to a parallel verse, same lesson. Go to Luke chapter 9, about verse 25. Here again, we have the same lesson. He says, "What shall it profit the man if he gain the whole world and lose himself?" And we all have seen folks that have done that. So when he says soul, he's not talking about that eternal part of us. But there is a saving for you as an individual. A saving for you as a child of God when we receive with meekness the engrafted word. All right, to get this saving, then we've got to receive the word. And then he tells us how, with meekness. Why is it so important to receive it with meekness? Well, I read in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe verse 7, that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Which brings to mind another verse. I can't remember where it's at right now. Apologize for that. Ashamed of that. But let me quote it anyway. As we think about this a little further, I forgot the verse I was at. Somebody help me remember the verse I just quoted. I just drew a blank. I don't guess that matters in this. Oh, with meekness. Received the engraft with meekness. God resists the proud, and here's where I wanted to go. I go into the scriptures, and I find my Lord praying. And praying a prayer that most of the world would probably be shocked if they know what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and hopefully maybe in John 17. But in this prayer, this little prayer is enough to do away with every soul-saving sermon that's as far as heaven and immortal glory. There my Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "I thank thee, O Father, of heaven and earth." Whatever he's fixing to tell us about, he's thanking God for. "I thank thee, O Father, of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight." I spent years wondering why he would hide it from the wise and the prudent and reveal it unto babes. So I realized how he's describing these people that are he's hiding it from. They're wise and prudent in their own minds and in their own eyes, but not in the eyes and mind of God. And when he said that, that was a direct slap in the face of every Jew, that Pharisee Jew that was there. The Jews had a mantra that they would say, "We are the wise and we are the prudent." And my friends, if we approach the Word of God as if it's if we don't approach the Word of God as if it's everything and we're nothing, if we don't approach it as it is in truth, the Word of God, then don't expect to be saved by it. No, he says, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Question. If the truths of God are designed to save all of mankind, why would Jesus thank his Father that it was hid from some and revealed to others? The answer is, it's not the means of it. All right. He says, "Receive with meekness." I'm going to go into some ways this evening about how you can receive the Word with meekness. Because I want to be benefited by the Word. As I hear other preacher brethren preach it, and I try to preach it myself, I want to be benefited. I want to be saved by it. And there is a qualification here to be saved by it. I have to receive it the right way. First of all, let's go to Acts chapter 10. There you're going to read about a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius, we're told right at the very outset of chapter 10, some of Cornelius' characteristics. We're told that he was a devout man. The word devout is found other places in the Scripture, same Greek word translated godly. We're also told about him that he feared God. And if you find me somebody fearing God, I'll show you a child of God. Because one of the evidences of not being here his is, remember Romans 3:9? We before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. And remember how he describes that person that's under the condemnation of sin? He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. But Cornelius feared God. He was called a godly man. And he prayed to God always, not just when he got in trouble, but prayed to God always, prayed without ceasing, in other words. And he gave much alms to the people. Now, somebody might be saying in their mind, well, that's okay, the scribes and the Pharisees prayed. Yes, but they prayed in pretense. They prayed to have the praise of men. We're commanded in the Word of God not to pray for that reason. They gave alms to the people, just like Cornelius. But their giving of alms, remember, we're warned when we give our alms, not to sound a trumpet before us as the hypocrites do. You know the reason they sounded that trumpet? Those pharisaical hypocrites, they felt better than other folks, and they were afraid that some sinner might touch them and they might be polluted. Plus, they wanted others to see what they were doing. And that's something we need to watch in the house of God. You'll say, oh, Brother Bobby, we don't have any danger of ever being that way. I think about several years ago, I pastored a little church. There was a brother bought 50 of the old Casey Good Old Song books, the hardbound version. And before he ever gave them out, he waited till his council check came back and passed out that council check around the church, among the members of the church, where they could see he paid for them. Don't tell me we don't have that to worry about. We can be guilty of that as well. But receive it with meekness. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 10. He was a child of God. And he was all those things that identify him as a child of God before the preacher of the gospel ever got there. But when Cornelius got there, went through all that to get to this. When Cornelius got there, listen to his attitude about the Word of God. If you've got this attitude, then you're in a condition to receive the Word with meekness. He says, we're gathered here before this company and before God. Always remember this. When we assemble together, we're not just assembling together in our presence. We're assembling in the presence of God. We're assembled before this company and before God to hear all things whatsoever are commanded thee of God. In other words, if it's God's Word, if it's God's truth, then we ought to be glad to receive it. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I like to hear Brother so-and-so, he preaches on experimental things. Oh, I even like to hear Brother so-and-so, he's a doctrinal preacher. So-and-so is an experimental. Oh, I don't like to hear him, he's a duty preacher. Sort of like this old brother I used to pastor years ago. He loved grace. He told me one time, he said, Brother Bobby, he said, if I can't get an old Baptist to preach my funeral, he said, just sing a verse or two of Amazing Grace and cover me up. But when I'd preach on duty and responsibility, you know what he called it? He said, that's your junk preaching. You know, if we're in the right attitude, if we're walking in love and got the right attitude in our hearts and mind, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. No matter what's preached. And if your pastor gets on your toes, I'm sure he'll be like I was the other day. Brother told me, he said, you got on my toes today. I said, I'm sorry. I was aiming for your heart. I missed the mark. But Getting on back to it. We're gathered together here to hear all things whatsoever commanded to you of God. I also think of Acts chapter 17, verse 11. There those at Berea were more noble than they that at Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures. They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And I'm sad to say it, there's brethren that, I hope that's not among us, but I can't help but give this to you. I thought about it as I was sitting out there in the lunchroom while y'all were enjoying your food and I was turning, wondering what I was, if I chose the right subject to try to speak about tonight. Not everybody that's got the name of a deacon or a preacher or a religious person is anxious to know the truth. I've been asked the question, why don't more people want to believe the truth? One reason is some of them are not like Cornelius. We're gathered together here to hear all things which are commanded thee of God. Every time I think about this, I think about a good friend of mine. He's not a primitive Baptist, but he's a preacher of a Sovereign Grace Church. And his old daddy was a deacon in a Baptist church. I won't call the name. I won't do that this evening. But their church was an old one of the type it was. And their articles of faith read just like ours. But they had departed. Now you press me real hard. I'll tell you what kind it was after the search is over with. But anyway, they asked him. They said, we want you to teach the articles of faith in our Sunday school. He said, oh no, I will not do it. They kept on, they pressured. He finally relented. He said, okay, but we're going to find out if we're Baptist or not. Well, everything went fine till they got to election and predestination. And they said, stop, we don't want you to teach that. He said, no, I didn't want to do this to start with. Y'all wouldn't leave me alone. I told you we're going to find out if we're Baptist or not. He proceeded on to teach about election and predestination. Finally, they had a deacon's meeting. This man was a deacon. They had a deacon's meeting. They said, brother, if you don't quit teaching election and predestination, said we're going to exclude you. He said, exclude on. I glory in his grit. Exclude on. Finally, one of his brother deacons. Now, this is supposed to be a man full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. I can give you the names. This is not something I heard that somebody told me that they had heard. I know this firsthand. Finally, one of his deacons got up and said, the Lord showed me some election and predestination, but I don't want him to show me anymore. Now, that's a mouthful. He was acknowledging that's the truth. But I don't want the Lord to show me any more truth. Why? It didn't hit his ideas. No, we need to receive it in the right attitude. Another way I can think about folks not receiving it with meekness. You all heard the story about the preacher that when many of them, the attendance was off, the pastor got up and preached about attendance. And when he preached on attendance, one of his brethren got up, one that had been known to be absent quite often, and said, preacher, you missed the mark today. He said, if the ones you needed to preach that to wasn't here. And it was him he was aiming at. He was after his feet. Anyway, they had another service, and there wasn't but about one or two there. And he preached it again. And then finally he said, he can't miss it now. Same thing. If they'd been here, you got them a good one today. You know, sometimes when we preach, hear things preached that maybe doesn't sit too well with us. Maybe it serves as rebuke. Maybe it serves to rebuke us and to point out our failings rather than drawing up and getting mad. You know, we need to get down on our knees and thank God that the Lord is not willing just to leave us out there in our error and in our sin. one of the strong, saddest verses in the Bible. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. If the Lord sees fit to send us a message of rebuke, may we receive it graciously and be thankful that He cares enough that He won't. But let's go into some of the saving. I've got to hurry on, and my time is fast and gone. Coming and just about gone. Let's see some ways that the Word of God saves us. I want to go to Romans chapter 15 and about verse 3. And Paul there makes this statement about the Scripture. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime for our learning. Now, notice and remember what he was talking about wasn't the New Testament. Have you ever run into some of these folks that will tell you, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't need any of the Old Testament. Reminds me of Elder Moses Leonard Harris from New Mexico. He told me one time I won't call the name, but his dear old grandmother was a member of a particular church, and they delight in being New Testament Christians. And he asked her one time, said, Granny, would you like me to read you some to show you how prejudiced some people are against the Old Testament? He said, Granny, would you like me to read you some from the Old Testament? From the Bible? She said, yes, son, read me some from the New Testament. Read me something from the Psalms. She had one of these little Bibles, you've seen them. It's got the New Testament Psalms together. And she'd read it so long she thought they were one and the same. Read me some from the New Testament. Read me some from the Psalms. And this is prevalent out in the religious world, friends. It wasn't too long ago I went to a bookstore and saw a book that I wanted to buy, and I didn't really have the money to get it that day. It was a book on whether or not cremation was a Christian form of burial or not. And a little bit later, I got the money, went back to buy it, and it was gone. I went back to that store two or three times, and finally I talked with the clerk and asked her about the book. And she tried to figure out what it was and started talking to me about the subject. And went along, she said, well, all the verses you quoted me are from the Old Testament. As if that made them invalid. But Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime for our learning. And sort of like a brother one time told me, Brother Bobby, I don't like the Old Testament. It's so much full of blood and gore and death. I said, brother, you're missing the message. All that was pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, did not he say, it is written in the volume of the book of me, O God, I come to do thy will. You'll find that in Hebrews. I believe he's quoting the Psalms there. Let's get all the verse though. Whatsoever things were written, or written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, if I learn nothing else, I can get some patience from the Old Testament. I can get some hope from the Old Testament. And let's see how we can get that. If I think about getting some patience and some comfort from the Old Testament, I think about Lamentations. I'm going to have to turn there and read this one. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. I need to read it anyway. Verse 21. Is when I leave off, and it goes with verse 22. Not a whole lot of comfort in Lamentations, but here's some comfort. Here's some consolation. Here's something in order to give us all hope. Is there anyone here that doesn't want more assurance that you are a recipient of God's mercy? I'm going to show you tonight that the fact you're here is proof positive that you are a recipient of God's mercy. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. And it ought to cause hope to be in your heart. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. The prophet says, this I recall to mind. I remember this. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. But let me pause right here and give you my definition of what hope is. Several years ago, my old pastor got infirmed, and I started helping him conduct funerals. Then he got completely disabled, and I got all the funerals he would have had. And I noticed there was a group of people that were really liking my funerals. They'd come up to me after the service, and they said, "Oh, we really did love that funeral. I appreciated what you had to say." And at first I thought, "Boy, I like this." Then I got to thinking about it. I knew what they taught. And they teach that you don't have eternal life now, but you'll get it at the end of the way if you hold out faithful to the end. And I thought, something's wrong here. And then I got to thinking about it. Their understanding of hope and my understanding of hope was two entirely different things. And sad to say, sometimes Primitive Baptists' idea of hope and the Bible hope is two entirely different things. If I was to ask you this evening, I'm not, but if I was to ask you this evening, what do you mean by hope? What would you say? Usually, people use the word hope in from this standpoint. Well, I hope to go home after this is over with, and, well, I just use the own preacher I used to know. He tried to explain hope this way. He said, it's like getting on the elevator. He says, I press the third floor, I hope it's going to get up there. I hope it's not going to fall down to the floor. Well, I sort of know what he means. Several years ago, me and Brother Tim Cunningham got given a trip to Israel, and me and Elder Paul Troutner and his wife and daughter over in some little country got on an elevator, pressed one floor, and it fell down to the bottom. So I sort of know what he meant by that. But the word hope, by that he meant desire or wish. I hope... I better be careful how I put this. I started talking about this Sunday, but I understand there's some Georgia fans and the thing. But I sort of hope Alabama wins against Auburn when they play them. The sun is still rising, by the way, whether they do or don't. But I sort of hope they'll win. By that, I mean I desire them to win. But the hope of the Bible is a lot stronger than that. The word hope in the Bible carries the idea, is from a, I'll use the Greek definition, same meaning, but I mean, essentially the same meaning, but comes from the Greek word elpis, which means a fond anticipation and expectation. That's why folks don't ever say, I've got a little hope. Because when you do, you may not realize it, but you're belittling the Lord Jesus, because the Bible tells us, Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But anyway, it's an anticipation and expectation. This I call, recall to mind. I remember this, therefore have I hope. I have expectation. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. The very fact you're here tonight makes you a monument of God, or a memorial of the fact that God's mercy, you have experienced it and you're experiencing it now, or you'd already be destroyed. But it gets better than that. Verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. No, my friends, when he tells me it's of the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. That gives this old boy hope. This saves this old boy some consolation. So I think about other saving that comes from the Word of God. Let me give you, just pardon me while I give you my own experience. Now when I give my own experience, I give it to illustrate the point, not to prove it. But let me illustrate it for you. I've been trying to preach now about 41 or 2 years, been ordained somewhere like that. But I was not always a Primitive Baptist. I was raised in a group that teaches that you've not only have got to do right, you've got to live without sin. And if you commit one sin and you don't get a chance to repent of that and turn from that or say, God, forgive me, then you're gone to hell right then. Well, when my coming up, before I met my wife and started going to church with her, that's all I'd ever heard. I thought that has to be right. That's the only thing I'd ever heard. And in my mind, I thought, why should I go to church, try to live a godly life, because after all, I'm still going to hell the best I can do. I did not know 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if not deceived by the grace of God, I'd already been taught that truth by the grace of God. And when I finally heard my old pastor preach that salvation was not by what I did, that if I do good, if I do righteous, it's because God has made me good and enabled me to do good, then that was a saving to this old boy. And it was not a thing of accepting or rejecting. It was the only thing that fit my case. And I believed it and embraced it and rejoiced in it. And it's kept me going all these many years. As we think about how the Word of God saves us, it saves us from fear of eternal hell. And after all, that's my job as a gospel preacher, is it not? To make those that are maybe afraid they're going there realize that they are God's children. Did not Paul tell the young preacher he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Didn't the Apostle John in his epistle say, I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know ye have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God? Nextly, as we live out in this world, got bad news for you. Jeremiah 10:23, it does not lie in man that walketh to direct his steps. There's a way, the wise man said, that seemeth right unto man. What's the result of it? The ends thereof, the ways of death. We don't know how to walk. And when it comes to times of trouble in our life, not only do we need to remember that every day of our lives, but especially in the house of God, we need to remember that. We need to be like old King Jehoshaphat when that great army came against him. When he went to pray to God, he says, we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do. But get the rest of it. But our eyes are upon thee. We don't know how to do what to do. We need something to guide us. And that's part of the reason why the Scripture was given. Let's go to Psalm 73, verse 24. And notice what the counsel or the Word of God is for. Psalm 73, verse 24, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel. Afterwards, receive me up to glory. I think of Psalm 119, verse 30. He says, the entrance. Now notice, this doesn't come of just a casual reading of the Word of God. This means the verses two verses I'm fixing to give to you show that you not only read it, but you make it a part of you, that it comes inside your heart and your mind. He says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Oh, my friends, rather than feeling like we're the wise and prudent like those Pharisees of that day, may we realize we're simple in our understanding and come to God in humbleness, and Lord, give me understanding of thy word. The farther I go, the more I realize how dependent we are upon that. I'm not all that smart, but when I went to college, about three years I went, I could take most textbooks that were put in front of me. Might take me longer than a lot of folks. But I could take the chapter, I could outline the chapter, I could get the points I needed to pass the test. This Bible's not that way. You can approach it sometimes and it's an open book and you can see the links from Genesis through Revelation. But at the same time, sometimes you can open this book and it's closed. That lets me know it's bigger than I am. I have to come to the God of heaven in a simple manner, Lord, open my eyes. Now let's go to Psalm 119, verse 9. All of us, as I've already quoted 1 John 1:8, we're prone to sin. We don't watch it, we're going to find ourselves in the wrong way. We find ourselves needing to clean up our life. Now this is written to a young man, this verse I'm fixing to quote you. But it will apply to middle-aged men. It will apply to old men. He says, when shall a young man cleanse his way? But notice, by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. But before you can take heed to the Word, you've got to have some knowledge of it, don't you? Have some knowledge of it. So I think about ways that the Word of God can save us. Well, let me give you one more along that line. Psalm 119, about verse 11. David said, "Thy Word." Now notice again, this is pointing, it needs to be on the inside of us. David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, lest I sin against Thee." No wonder we can read in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." It shows me where my feet need to be right now, and it shows me up in front of me. All right, much more could be said about that. No, there's many, many savings to the Word of God. I've got to bring this to a close somewhere. I'm going to prove I can preach under an hour. I'm going to give you about one more expression and bring this to a close. Let's go to Matthew, I believe it is, chapter 7. It's in our own best interest. I want two more. Matthew chapter 7. It's in our own best interest to know the Word of God and to put it to practice. Matthew chapter 7. Let's read start with verse 24. "Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine," that's the scripture, "therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be like unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." But did you notice the cleave to that was doeth it? The Bible says not to hear the word is blessed in his deed, but the doer of the work. That lets me know when I'm preaching the word, I need to be pointing folks to being doing something. One last verse, and I'll close my Bible. That way I can't turn to another one. In the book of 1 Peter, I believe it is, has anybody here that hadn't got all the peace, that's got all the peace you need, that don't need your peace to be more fuller, to be more strengthening to you, more peace from God? I dare say if I was to call for a call of hands, there wouldn't be a hand raised. You know how you can get more peace for your life? "Grace and peace," Peter says, "be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Him, of Christ Jesus our Lord." More peace. Now, I'm talking about the wicked. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But God's children can have more peace of while we learn of Him. And where are you going to learn of Him? You're going to learn it right here. I remember some folks said, "Well, the Bible says, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's right. But where do you read about Him being crucified? Right here. What do you know about Jesus this evening that you didn't learn from the Word of God? You learned it there. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your benefit. It's our prayer. Enjoy being with you this evening.